We're wrapping up the book of James today, and the main idea of the book of James is found in the fourth verse of the first chapter, and it says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so overall, everything else he talks about in the book of James points back to that in some way, shape, or form. And the idea is that you and I would seek Jesus in such a way that we would desire to know him in an obedient way, and that as a result, our lives will be transformed into the wholeness that he intends us to exist in. Being perfect and complete, as he says here, extends beyond adherence to moral and religious standards. It's not just a religious instruction. It's bigger than that. It's more important than that. It includes that, but it's bigger. And it points to primarily to Jesus' command for us to love one another and to love God. And he applies that in all kinds of different ways, giving us very practical and applicable ways that it relates to our lives. It's one thing to say, I'm trying to be like Jesus. It's another thing to make some decisions about the kinds of things that James has talked about as we've looked at it these last few weeks. And it's important that we apply these things. For most of us, our brokenness, the fractured nature of our existence is pretty obvious. There's things going on in and around our lives and in our own minds and bodies that are evidence that things aren't quite right. The boy ain't right. You know, we understand that things could be better. We understand we could do better. We understand that life should be better in many ways. And James gives us instruction related to all of this to help us take those steps of obedience into the life that God has for us. We may excel in one area of life, but then we see another area of life where we really need help. We may work hard, but our relationships need help. Or we may be able to be very self-disciplined in many areas, but then it's really hard for us to control the way we speak to people or about people. It's really hard to control our anger or learn how to be generous. We may have a deep desire to know Jesus and live for him, but then when trial or suffering comes into our life, we don't know what to do with it. And so there's this brokenness in our belief system and in our lives and in the whole world that's obvious to everybody when we look at it honestly. And so the task of the Christian is to learn how the gospel of Jesus applies and changes us in all these ways, not in a fractured or compartmentalized manner, but with this type of wholeness that brings everything together, that puts all the pieces together. And it's a wholeness that we can experience even in a broken world, even with broken lives, because it's what Jesus offers us when we look to him and seek to follow him in a knowing kind of obedience. James warns about all kinds of stuff. Some of it's really intense and really in your face, which some of us, you know, we thrive off of that kind of instruction. Other people shut down, but it's, you know, it takes all kinds. And so James warns us in lots of ways. He warns us against the misuse of worldly possessions, the misuse of our way of speaking to people or about people. He warns us about a divided loyalty to God because our worldly desires would corrupt our loyalty to God. He warns us about treating other people with a partiality with respect to socioeconomic class or race. And most of all, he's instructing us in all these different ways about how the love of God is supposed to work in our lives in such a way so that it flows out of us to love other people. And there's certain ways that most of us are really good at loving people. There's other ways that we're really deficient. And James kind of paints with a broad brush and applies the gospel to some of the most important areas of life. Many of them are areas that we would struggle with. James takes what Jesus says, particularly in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and in the book of Proverbs, also from like Leviticus 19, and he forms all this teaching from his book. As practical and in your face as the book is, it doesn't lack theological weight. It just drives the worth and the work of the gospel into a hands-on kind of way, into a way in our lives where we have to make a decision. Am I going to understand the life God has given me in this way, or am I going to go against that? And it makes it very black and white, which sometimes makes it easy, because we would rather things often, especially as it relates to spirituality and religion, let it be left in the realm of thought rather than actually the way we have to change our behavior. And James doesn't allow for that. He takes a robust theology, but if that robust theology doesn't translate into a love for God and other people, then it's still a deficient theology. And that's really what we see in the book of James. It's very useful, very practical for normal Christians. And if you've missed some of these over the last 3 months, all but one of them are available on podcast at Spotify or Google Play Music. But I'd really encourage you to read through the book of James again and continue to do so as you read your scriptures. It's a book that you want to make sure you don't neglect as you read through the scriptures. It's very important for us. But as we conclude the book today, his final instruction is on how the church can experience Jesus' wholeness in the midst of personal brokenness. So he's specifically speaking to the church as a unit, all of us together. And so again, as he wraps up the book, he's addressing how this all works in the community of the church. But allow me to read the passage, the last, I guess, 8 verses of the book of James. It says, "Above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So it's in these closing remarks of the book of James that we find three characteristics of Jesus' wholeness expressed in the context of the church. First of all, verse 12, Jesus' wholeness should be seen in the church in our integrity with words. I'm very happy that Little League is over. I'm sure you all are too. That way you can stop hearing sermon illustrations about baseball. But I'll give you one last one. A few weeks ago, I was waiting for a baseball game to start, and the bleachers are like this high, so I often just sit there like this, waiting for the game to start. And this guy walks up, and I start talking to him, and he was asking me a couple questions about the game and the field and stuff, and so it led me to believe that he'd never been to a Little League game before. So I asked him who he was there to watch, and he said that he was a bus driver for Shallow Elementary, bus 80, he told me. His name was RJ, and this was his first time at the fields, and so he was trying to find this kid that was on his bus. This boy, I guess when he was walking off the bus, said to his bus driver, "Hey, I'd love for you to come and watch me play baseball." And he was like, "Okay, I will." Well, he didn't realize at the time that that night was the last game of the season. And so he initially was like, "Well, that's that." But the more he thought about it, the more he was like, "I told this kid I would come. I really need to go." And so he shows up at the ball field and we start talking. And he's never been there before. He's actually not even from here. He just moved down here like this year. He was telling me the story, and he told me that he decided he needed to be at the game. He was like, "I was raised in a way where I was taught that if a man says he's going to do something, he does it. A man keeps his word." And, all of life is a sermon illustration. And so when he's telling me this, I immediately thought about this passage, James chapter 5, verse 12, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." But I also couldn't help but think about the potential impact that decision would have on that boy. To have an example of someone who is going to, even though it's inconvenient, even though he might have had to cancel other plans or something like that, he kept his word to this little boy. And it makes me
consider that kind of
teaching in the scriptures. It makes me see in a real life way how important that is. Some people have taught on this passage, and it's actually very similar to a passage you find in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says just about the same thing. And so James is obviously drawing from Jesus. But some people have taught that in that day, people would use oaths as a way to like get an agreement with someone, but then also to allow a loophole. So they would, Jesus says, don't swear by anything in heaven or under the earth. So there was a way where you could swear by something like a holy object, but you weren't necessarily swearing to God, and so you didn't have to keep your word, and so it allowed you a loophole where you could say, "Oh no, I didn't swear to God. I swore by the altar at the temple," and so it's kind of a stupid thing, but it's not unlike what we see in like government and politics and that kind of stuff. There's a way where you can kind of say something to make people believe you, but then also allow yourself a way to weasel out of it. And so even in business, you can write contracts where the other person thinks that they're getting a great deal, but in reality, you're just protecting yourself. Your yes is not yes. There's loopholes, there's caveats, there's a way of saying it where you can actually say what you want to say without meaning what you want to say. I think probably all of us at some point or another have experienced that. And so it's important what James says, because it's what Jesus says. It's a part of the truth of who God is. James says, you know, don't dispense with all of the fanciness with your promises. Dispense with all of the swearing by lesser things than God, and just mean what you say. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say yes, it's not a yes maybe or a yes but, it's a yes. If you say no, it's not a no, but if all these things fall into place, it's a no. There are no loopholes with God. He knows. And that gives us a certain amount of comfort, because we know when we've been swindled or taken advantage of or whatever in that kind of situation, there's often nothing you can do about it. But there are no loopholes with God. And so this appeals to our sense of justice. Like, we want people to treat us this way. Somebody says they're going to do something for you, you expect them to do it. And it needs to reciprocate. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so it's a warning, while at the same time also giving us comfort, because we know God will not allow injustice to go unanswered. It's difficult to keep your word sometimes. This bus driver kept his word to that boy. It was a great example to me. If we say, hey, let's get together, that's one thing. But if we put a date on a calendar, then we can make sure we get together, right? And we can kind of hold one another to that. And in our world, the church is often caricatured by gossip and backbiting and those kinds of things. And I think that's, among the other things that James has addressed in the book, I think that's why this instruction comes here at the end. Of all the ways the church should speak to each other, we shouldn't be hiding things with our words. We shouldn't be protecting our own interests while making other people think we're out for their best interests with the way we speak to one another. Let's let our yes be yes and our no be no. If you're going to do something, let's do it. If you're not going to do something, let's not do it. But so let's speak truthfully to one another, because this is part of what it means to experience the wholeness of Christ as a church together. That we're not hiding, we're not talking about each other behind our backs, we're not gossiping. Some of those things that we have this tendency to do with our words, we realize in the church, if we're going to be all that God wants us to be, if we're going to experience all that God has for us in Christ, then we need to change the way we speak to and about people. And that includes with the truthfulness of our words, because they are so formative for us. So wholeness in Jesus is seen in the church when we have integrity with our words. Secondly, in verse 13 through 18, we see that Jesus' wholeness is expressed in the church when we're intentional with prayer. In the last few months, our church has made some steps to try to do this. We have a little box at the table in the back. If you need something prayed over, write it on a piece of paper, throw it in that box, and someone, myself and others, will pray about that. We try to get together at 9:30 on Sundays to pray. So if you need something prayed for, you can show up at 9:30 and we'll pray for you. You don't even have to help with setup. You can just show up to pray. As your pastor, I pray for you on specific days of the week. It's important that you know this. There's somebody praying for you. If you are part of my family or my neighborhood or my church, I pray for you at least once a week, because I have specific days that I pray. It's just my own system for my own benefit. I have specific things I pray for on specific days. And you need to know that there are someone praying for you. It is happening. I promise you this. And my yes is yes on this. You need to know that. Part of experiencing the wholeness we have in Christ is praying for others and knowing that there's someone in your life praying for you. James tells us how to be intentional here. If you're suffering, what does he say in verse 13? It's an occasion for prayer. If you're suffering and then you're not praying, it means you're missing out on the work that God is doing with your suffering. You don't want to waste it. If you're going to go through that much pain anyways, you may as well let God use it to make something better in your life, to form you into the person he's calling you to be, so you can experience Christ in the way that he wants you to, even in the midst of suffering. Jesus prayed in the garden before he suffered. Jesus prays on the cross as he suffered. And so unless you're better than Jesus, you're going to suffer at some point, and you need to pray. You need to pray about it. You need to pray in it. You need to pray that God would use it to form you into the person he's calling you to be and not waste it. Maybe life's good for you right now. What does James say? If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. I know that the first song, "O God That Will Not Let Me Go," that we sang today, I know the language is kind of antiquated, but next time we sing it, make sure you pay attention to the lyrics, because it's really a phenomenal song, because it talks about this kind of stuff. Singing praise to God, whether you're on a mountaintop or in the valley, singing praise to God in the right way and how it's formative in our lives. So James says, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. Rejoice in what God's doing in your life. It's right and good. If things are going well for you, thank God for that. But also realize that it's a signpost pointing forward. This isn't as good as it gets. There is a time when God reconciles all things to Christ that things will be better. So there's always something we can experience more in Christ. As good as life can get, it's still just an example. It's still just a pointing forward of what God has for us with himself in the kingdom of God. Now, what does James tell you to do if you're sick? In verse 14, he says, call on the elders of the church. Call me, call Randy, call Bob, and say, hey, I need you to pray for me. I'm sick. If you just have a runny nose, you can call me and I'll pray for you. You know, or if Mr. Lou's not here today, if you're going through a season, extended years of treatment because of cancer, I'll certainly pray for you. If you're sick, call upon someone to pray for you. This isn't saying you don't seek medical help also, by the way, but illness is an occasion to pray. There's another way this phrase could be translated, though. And instead of meaning sick, it could also mean weak. If you're feeling weak, not just in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. If you can't just like get the wheels off the ground and get in the air. If there's something burdening you and it's affecting your spiritual condition, your walk with Christ. This fits better with the overall context. Not that we shouldn't seek prayer when we're ill, but I think specifically what James is addressing is the matter of being weak in faith. If you're lacking faith, if you're lacking the ability to seek Christ, to obey Christ, it's all the more important that you seek prayer. If you find it difficult to pray, if you find it difficult to read the scriptures, you're not a strong believer. You're sick spiritually, and you need to enlist some help. You need a stronger believer to walk with you. I think this is what James is driving at. If you're spiritually weak, you need spiritual strength. And that comes from praying. It comes from prayer. It comes from you praying. It comes from people praying for you, people praying with you. And again, this fits the overall theme of the book of James better. And so while the translation's good, I think there's a couple of adjustments that could be made to make us understand that this is more what he's talking about. If there's trials and suffering in your life and it's affecting your faith, you need to enlist help. I heard a preacher say one time that if you can't find faith on your own, you need to go somewhere and borrow some. If you don't have enough, you need to borrow some. And that means you find someone that has faith and you borrow it from them. This is what James is saying. You enlist other people to pray for you. You say, I want to follow Christ, but I'm weak right now and I need help. And I need you to pray for me. This is what James is saying. This is why he talks about the anointing oil, which, you know, if you've ever been around a church tradition where they do that kind of thing, I know it can kind of be different. We'll just say different. But it represents a consecration, which is a devotion of oneself to the Lord. And it's a symbolic thing, much like we do Lord's Supper, like we do baptism. Anointing with oil is a symbolic thing that you have someone praying for you. They anoint you with oil. They put oil on your head. And it's an act of devoting a person to God, a person who doesn't have the spiritual strength to position themselves rightly before God in that moment. James is saying you bring yourself to those who are strong in the faith, and they will pray for you in this way and consecrate you. It's a physical action that represents a desire that you just can't seem to bring yourself to. And so if you're wrestling with a besetting sin, if there's some obstacle in your life that you cannot seem to overcome, you need to enlist the help of others who are strong in the faith to pray for you. This is what the prayer of faith is that he refers to in verse 15. He says he'll raise you up. That can be translated in a bunch of different ways. It can mean save you. It can mean heal you or deliver you or raise you up. But the idea is a person who's weak in their faith, who's struggling, can come to those who are strong in the faith, be prayed for. And through that action, through that process, God will begin to strengthen your faith. You borrow some faith. You don't have to pay interest on it. You know, it's yours then. God will use other people in your life to strengthen you, to lift you up, to raise you up. And he says, if there's sin, it'll be forgiven. If the reason you're low is because of an issue of sinfulness in your life, then you need to confess that. Sometimes just confessing it to God isn't enough to get past it. You need to find someone you trust and someone who's strong enough to deal with that confession and talk to them about it. I have particularly two men in my life that I can go to that I can talk about these kinds of things with, and they can help me. They can lift me up. They can help me repent. They can call me to Christ, because I may be your pastor, but I get low sometimes. You know, I'm a human, and we're getting ready to get there with Elijah too, right? He's just a dude. I'm just a dude. There's things that I struggle with that everybody else struggles with. And the difference, which what we'll see here with Elijah, is I have two guys that I know I can go to. There's more too, but two specific guys I know I can go to, and I can fall on my face before them, and they'll lift me up. Everybody needs that. There's a blog that I read sometimes. It's called The Art of Manliness. I encourage you to check it out. Even if you're a lady, it wouldn't hurt for you to check out The Art of Manliness blog. But in one of the blogs, they talk about like the four people every man needs in his life. And one of those men is a pastor, which I'm like, woo, thank you. But the point of it is you need people in your life to hold you up from all different angles. You need people to help you professionally. You need people to help you personally. You need people to help you spiritually. And if you're low, if you don't have the faith to trust Christ in a certain way in your life, you need to borrow some faith. You need to enlist help and get someone to pray for you, to pray with you. In verses 16 through 18, he tells us with the example of Elijah to trust in the power of praying. After you confess your sins, you pray for one another, he says. We pray for healing from illness. We pray for victory over sinfulness. We pray to be delivered from things that are oppressing us. We pray for the ability to endure and trust Christ in seasons of suffering and trial. And when we do that, there's power in it. He says, remember Elijah. He was a great prophet. He prayed it wouldn't rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And then what did he do? He prayed again, and there was a downpour, and the earth sprouted up and gave its fruit, it says. But on the other hand, he was just a guy like us. What's the distinguishing characteristic between someone like Elijah and someone like you? Elijah knew how to pray. He prayed in accordance with the will of God. He prayed the way that God called him to pray. And James is telling us that that same power that Elijah had at his disposal is also at our disposal. We pray in accordance with the will of God, in the name of Christ. We pray together. We pray alone. We pray, and we'll see the power of God. And the reason some people discount the power of prayer, or some people don't trust how God answers prayer, is simply because they haven't prayed. And if you're in a situation where you need God to move, then you need to pray. If you're in a situation you don't know if you have the faith to trust Christ, you need to pray. You need to get people to pray for you. This is one of the ways that we experience Jesus' wholeness in the church and as the church. And finally, in verses 19 through 20, we experience Jesus' wholeness in the church when we're invested with relationships. Twice in chapter 4 and then here in chapter 5, James warns us about judging others. He says, don't put yourself over the law. Don't put yourself in God's position. Look down in judgment upon people. If you're doing that, then you're not obeying the law, which says you're supposed to love your neighbor, not judge your neighbor. So James warns us about this. Be careful. There's only one judge and you're not him. There is a God and you are not him. And he reminds us that not only will God judge others, but he'll judge you. He'll judge me. And so our motivation in living the way he calls us to live is that one day we will answer for it. It's not our only motivation, but it is a motivation. He calls us to obey the law, not put ourselves above it, not pretend like we are the ones who issue it. But as he concludes his teaching here, he puts in this very important caveat related to what he said about judging others. But in verses 19 and 20, he kind of changes it a little bit. He says, if you're seeing someone straying away from Christ and you're able to restore them back to the fold, back to pursuing Christ, back to trusting God with their life and seeking to live according to God's ways. If you can do that, then you do a great deal of good for that person. Verse 20 consequently leads to lots of questions about assurance of salvation. I'm happy to answer those and discuss those. If you have questions about that, I'll make time to do it. But the point here is that we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in such a way that it becomes a personal burden when we see people turn away from Christ. And we don't pursue them in a judgmental kind of way, because he's already warned us twice against that. But we understand that if we can restore someone, we can be a blessing to them. If we can restore someone, we can guard them from the destructive nature of sin. And so if you see someone heading down a destructive path, on one hand, you need to be careful not to place yourself in judgment over them. But on the other hand, if you're able to restore them to devotion to Christ, you guard them from a great deal of harm, and you bring a great blessing to their lives. And so how do you do this? How is that possible? Because some people, we all know, if your best of intention is to bring them back, to turn them back to Christ, they're going to be very offended by that. They're going to think you're judging them. And some of it is just because we should have had a different tone with our words, or I should have said this instead of that. And that's just the world we live in there. But I think the only possibility that we can have both of these things, where on one hand we don't judge people, we don't look down on people, where our commitment is more toward loving them rather than judging them, and then also when we see people turning away from Christ, when we see people developing patterns of destructive sinfulness in their lives, that we would try to turn them back. The only way we can bring these two things together is in the context of a real relationship within the church. You have to know those people. They have to actually know that you have a sincere love for them. And you're not just trying to do this with ulterior motives or to make yourself feel better. I mean, you think about, let's say a guy starts coming to church, and he's here for several weeks or maybe even a couple of months, but then he stops coming. And then next week you run into him in Walmart. If you've, not even said anything to the dude, it's going to be really weird if you walk up to him and be like, "Hey, we missed you in church. I don't know your name, but we missed you in church." But you think of it from another perspective, and you see somebody coming to the church, and you've introduced yourself, you talk to them, maybe you say, "Hey, let's meet for breakfast before church next week," or "Let's go out to lunch after church." You really kind of invest yourself in them because they've come to your church. Then when you bump into them in Walmart and you say, "Man, we really miss seeing you in church," there's a difference there, because you've established that you do have a sincere concern for this person. It's not just that we want to see more people in the seats. There's not some other motivation. It's that context of relationship that allows us to speak to people in such a way that they understand we're trying to guard them from harm. We're not trying to judge them. We're trying to turn them to Christ. We're not trying to condemn them. God is judge. So if we take the role of a condemner, we're taking the role of God. Our job is to love. James has said that multiple times. He says it again here. If you love someone in such a way that you're willing to invest your life into theirs enough so that if they turn away from Christ, you're able to restore them, you guard them from a great harm, and you bring a great blessing into their lives. And so it's that investment in relationships that's the platform that allows for this. It's also, we'll see in many other places in the scripture, that's also what allows us to be able to pray for one another. It also is what allows us to be able to confess our sins to one another. As we have that deep nature of relationship where we understand how we relate to one another in Christ, that the motivation for our relationships is the love of God. It's framed in matters of truth, like James has talked about, and in matters of purity, in matters of devotion to Christ. There's a concern here with not wanting to judge you, but still wanting to restore you. Jesus himself said he came and left the 99 sheep to pursue the one sheep that had gotten out of the fold. This is why church membership is important. There's this mutual commitment. There's this mutual devotion to Christ that we can encourage one another to direct our lives toward. And when one of us kind of starts to veer off, we can help pull them back. James began the book talking about the need for us to ask God for wisdom. And I think in this example, he tells us another way why we need wisdom. Because that kind of circumstances it can be precarious, and you need the wisdom of God. You need the wisdom of God to know how you can invest your lives in other people. We're all extremely busy. We're all probably too busy. And we need the wisdom of God to show us how we can still cultivate those kinds of relationships that are deep and meaningful and framed by the love of Christ. but it is possible. And I think this is why James ends on this note. You want to experience the wholeness of Jesus as a church. It happens with truthfulness and with purity and with guarding our words so that they're loving and with not judging and condemning one another, but with a genuine concern to keep one another devoted to Christ. And he goes through so many different ways that he applies the gospel, but all of them are directed toward that end. Teaching us how to be perfect and complete in Christ, individually, but also as a church. Teaching us about the wholeness, the life that Jesus has for us, that's much better than what we can cultivate on our own. We have to find it in Christ. And so it's possible then to experience it. We'll experience it to a greater degree in heaven, of course, but even now it's possible to experience the life God has for you. It doesn't happen only individually. It happens as a church. It happens collectively as we all direct our hearts to Christ and seek after him in these ways. It's important that we understand who we're relating to here. Jesus could have cast us off, but instead he takes on human flesh. He comes to us. He bears our shame and the stain of our sin, the guilt of our sin. He bears this on himself. He makes this eternal difference in our lives through an invested relationship in us. He sheds his blood to atone for our sin, to cleanse us, to forgive us. And then after dying, he rises again to give us hope. Hope of a new kind of life forever. An eternal kind of life that begins now. And one day, when we see him face to face, it'll be completed. But it begins now, and it's because of this gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news about Jesus, that even in the brokenness of our lives now, we can have a hope in the time of restoration that he gives. We can have an eternal hope. We can have the knowledge of peace with God. We can begin to have our lives shaped and changed to reflect the life that Jesus has for us, which is characterized, particularly in the book of James, by wholeness. Not fractured, not broken, but whole people as God transforms us through the gospel. And so if you're at a point in your life where you've never stepped all into this, at the end of a sermon series like this, the end of studying the book of James, I think this is the primary response that we should all have. Is we can look at our lives and see how we're broken. We know we've got issues. We don't need somebody to point those out. What we need is people to help us follow Christ in a holistic way, in a full way, toward the completion of the life that he has for us. And it takes more than a pastor. It takes more than a couple of people. It takes a church to do this. It takes a commitment to Christ. It takes a devotion to him. It takes an understanding that his ways are better than yours. A knowing obedience, as I've said throughout these series of sermons. It takes a commitment to come to Christ and allow him to begin to shape and change your life through his word. And so if you've never come to a point in your life where you've committed yourself to Christ, I'd encourage you to do that today. I'd challenge you to do that today, to seek him for all that he offers and for all that he wants to do in your life.